Shall turn in God's word to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 45, where we shall read at verse 6. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And with the Lord's help, focusing upon that address to the King of this psalm, O God, O God, when we sing this psalm, we are singing of the King, and we are singing to the King. And the King is God, the King we sing about. If our hearts are inditing this good matter, if we speak of the things that we have made touching the King, then we are speaking of things about the King that is the divine King, the King who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God as well as man. Our text tells us, our verse tells us that he has a throne, an everlasting throne. Thy throne is forever and ever. But it is the everlasting throne of the King that is God. Every king has a throne. And this king, being a divine king, has a divine throne. It is the throne of God. He has a kingdom, the scepter of thy kingdom. He has a royal kingdom. Kings have that. They have kingdoms. But this is the kingdom of God that he has, because he is God. And the king in our psalm has a scepter which he wields, which according to his sway he rules and governs and holds authority and keeps court and keeps order over his kingdom, and he does so as God and as the God-man mediator. And that scepter is a right scepter. It is upright, it is straight, it is righteous. Indeed, as the next verse tells us, this royal king, he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He is a king with a heart. Oh, but what we're looking at here today is this: the King is God. Oh, God. When we sing this psalm, when we read this part of Scripture, if we make this part of our prayer, then we are addressing God in a very solemn way. We draw near to Jesus Christ with real faith, then that will include the understanding and the believing that he is God. Oh God. How often those two words are put together in our day and generation. How often those words are said by unthinking, blaspheming unbelievers, taking the Lord's name in vain. And every idle and every blasphemous word will be brought into judgment at the last day. Men, in their dealings one with another, and in what they entertain themselves with, think nothing of it. Oh, but the Lord thinks much of it. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit that tell us about one of the most important things that we could ever learn, that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus that hung upon the cross, is God. And that he is God today and he is God forever. And he is appointed the judge of all the earth. And unto him we will answer. And how will they answer? How will they have anything to say? who only ever use these words by way of unthinking blasphemy, O God. But what a welcome they will have on that day of judgment if they have been taught by the Holy Spirit to address the Lord Jesus Christ in these very words, O God. Are they not joining as they do so with Thomas, though he was a doubting disciple, was a true disciple, and was a repenting disciple, and a believing disciple, that day when the Lord showed him the wounds in his, and the holes in his pierced hands, and his pierced feet, and in his side. And Thomas was saying, My Lord, and my God. There are another two words being used all the time, put together, for blasphemy, my God. Is that the company you want to keep company with? Whether you do so physically, or whether you do so by welcoming them into your life, to the entertainments of our day, where it's blasphemy upon blasphemy, surely that's telling us that's no place for us to be. That's no lawful recreation to be involved in at all. To be with blasphemers, is that not to go in the way of the ungodly? Is that not to be found standing with sinners? Is that not even literally to be sitting down in a seat with the scorners? Surely those, and this is the description of all the Lord's people, they meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. Surely they'll not want to be keeping company with that. They want to be departing from such wicked, rebellious and blasphemous a sin and iniquity against God. The third commandment says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And he will not hold them guiltless either who think nothing of it, and are not disturbed by it, and are not offended by it, and not wounded by it, and have no care for the Lord's name. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use. Perhaps you say, well, I don't blaspheme. I don't use these words in a blasphemous way. But friend, do you use them at all? Yes, it's sin to use them in a wrong way, but it is sin not to use them at all. It is sin to fail to use them in a right way. The third commandment requires something, and that is the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works. And that's what is happening in this psalm. And if we were breathing in the atmosphere of Scripture rather than the atmosphere of the world, if we were going to the Word instead of the world more, then we would be absolutely horrified. We'd not pass it by without even noticing it, how the people of this day and generation speak. We would recoil from it in horror. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. However much men may fail to punish this sin, God will not fail to do so. And it was one of the sins for which the Saviour hung upon the accursed tree and gave his life and died in the room and place of the ungodly sinners that he died for, who by their ungodly speeches had in an ungodly way misused the name of God or failed to use the name of God time after time after time for their whole lives until he brought them to himself. There's forgiveness with him for this sin too. But there is no forgiveness for the one that goes on and on and on in that wicked way of abusing the holy name of God. It's no small thing. It's not a crime, or at least they don't want to look on it as a crime in our nation, but it is a crime against heaven. And he is the final judge. And we need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our sins against the third commandment as well as our sins against all of the others. Christ died for the sins of his people. But let us come back then to our text. Oh God. The psalm is all about the King. And we may well ask with the psalm we sang at the beginning, a psalm 24, but who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts and none but he, the King of glory is. The King of Psalm 45 is none other than the Lord of glory, Jehovah, the great I am. The one without beginning and without end. He is the second person of the Godhead. And we want to ask and try to answer two questions this morning. First of all, how do we know that? How do we know? How can we be sure? Where is the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, who was clearly man and had a human nature of a body and a soul, how can we be absolutely sure that he is also God? That he is God as well as man? How does the Bible teach us that? And then in the second place, to ask the question and seek to answer it, how does that matter? What does that mean? What should that mean? What are the consequences of that? What difference does that make to you and to me? As we gather here in the house of this great King, who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So how do we know that he's God, and what difference does it make that he is God? Well, first of all, how do we know? It's because the Bible tells us, obviously. But how does the Bible tell us? The larger catechism, which is always worth studying. You don't have a copy of it, seek out a copy. Study it, pray over it, read it. Look at the proof texts that are brought forward as it expands on the brief, the wonderful answers of the shorter catechism. In question 11, it answers this question. And it says, the scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. How may we know that Jesus, and indeed the Holy Spirit as well, are God, as well as the Father? We know it because in the Bible, the names that belong only to God are given to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Also the attributes, the characteristics, the qualities that only God possesses are also given to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So are the works which only God can do. The Bible says that Jesus does such works and the Holy Spirit does such works. And then the worship, which only God is worthy to receive. The Bible gives that worship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if they have the names of God and the attributes of God and do the works of God and receive and have a right to the worship of God, then they must be God as much as the Father is God. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now what we have in our text is one of the names of God, and we'll come to that in a moment. But think of the others, the attributes of God. The attributes of God. God is eternal. He is from everlasting. But so is the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel begins that way. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we go back to the beginning of the Bible itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and God was already there. Before beginning was given to anything else, His goings forth have been from eternity, from everlasting. Before Abraham was, the Lord Jesus said, I am. I am. I am the already, always existing one. I am that I am. Omniscience, knowing everything. In John 2, we're told that the Savior did not commit himself to the men that were getting carried away with his powers at that day. And why did he not do so when they wanted to make him king? It was because he knew what was in man. It is man, mere man, looketh upon the outward appearance. Who is it that looketh upon the heart? There's only one that can look upon the heart and know what is in man, and that is God. It's the Lord that looketh upon the heart. That's an attribute belonging only to God. And Jesus has that, then he must be a God. Omnipresence, to be in all places at all times, to fill all heaven and earth. When Jesus, the man Jesus, was on earth speaking with Nicodemus, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Even Nicodemus, as I speak to you, here in flesh and blood, physically confined in my human nature, to this place, to this one spot of ground, I am in heaven. How could Jesus say that? According to his divine nature, which means he's in all places at all times. No one else can say, I'm here, but I'm also in heaven. But that's the way the Savior spoke of himself. The attributes of God, then, the characteristics of God, belong to Christ, and therefore Christ must be God. The works of God. No one will deny that it is the work of God to create. And only God can create, to make all things out of nothing. And that in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the Bible tells us the Lord did. Well, the same Bible tells us that Jesus did that. It tells us that without him, nothing was made that was made. All things were made by him, Colossians tells us. All things. Everything. The Savior's own hand, his creating hand, his divine hand, as Creator God, was in it. The works of providence, as we read in Hebrews 1, who is upholding all things by the word of his power? Who is preserving and governing all the creatures and all their actions? You say God is, and you're right. And Hebrews 1 tells you that the Son of God, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, the one who gave his life at Calvary, who died for his people's sins, he's the one who's upholding all things. He's the God of providence, then. The works of providence are divine works. God's works of providence. No one else is involved in that. Jesus, therefore, must be God. The works that he did bore witness of him, he said himself. The miracles that he wrought showed who he was, beyond what Nicodemus was saying. Thou art a teacher come from God. It's more than that, Nicodemus. The way he does these works, in his own name and by his own power, declaring him to be God. So, the attributes, the works, but also the worship that belongs only to God, is ascribed in the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this psalm does this. Here, verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Here's a command in this psalm to worship this king. This is no mere earthly king to whom we must obey their laws as far as they don't contradict God's laws. No, this is a king that is to be worshipped, to be given divine honour. We're told in the New Testament that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. That's divine honour. That's the honour that belongs to God alone. The leper and others came to Christ in all their need, falling down before him. And we're told that again and again that they worshipped him. And did the Saviour ever tell them, do not worship me, do not ascribe to me divine honour? That's going too far, no. When the Apostle John was ready to worship an angel in the book of Revelation, the angel immediately says, see thou do it not, I'm a fellow servant of God like you are. Worship is only for God. The Lord Jesus Christ, to accept such worship, could only in a righteous way do so if he were indeed God himself. The worship then that belongs to God alone. When he brings in the first begotten into the world, we read in Hebrews 1, what did he say? Let all the angels of God worship him. Worship the Son. Worship Jesus Christ. Worship the incarnate Son of God. So the attributes, the works, the worship that belong only to God, we've just given a few examples of the many. These prove that Jesus is God. But so does it prove him to be God, that the names that belong only to the Lord are ascribed to Jesus. In Isaiah 6, you'll remember that Isaiah saw the Lord in his temple, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he considered himself ruined and undone as a result of it. Why? Because he said, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. And that is Jehovah of glory. The King that I've seen. The King that I've seen in this representation of his glory. Filling the temple with his train of majesty most bright. That King that I've seen. The King of Psalm 45 and the King of Isaiah 6 is the Lord. It is Jehovah that I've seen. The Lord of glory. And then in John 12, when that matter is referred to, Isaiah seeing the Lord and speaking of his glory, it's ascribed to Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw whose glory? Christ's glory. That was the glory of the King that he saw there. The glory of Jesus Christ. And so, he is God, the name of God, Jehovah, the name that he will not give to any other, is given. It is given to Jesus over and over. The prophecy of John the Baptist, whose work was to prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. He was the forerunner of Christ, but it's prepare the way of Jehovah, the one who came prepared in his way by John the Baptist was Jesus of Nazareth. But he is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. And of course, the name God. And our text here is not the only place where we have Jesus addressed as God. We have Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not correct him and say, "Oh, Thomas, you have that wrong." That was the right way to address the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord and he is God. In Romans 9, "Of whom as concerning the flesh," speaking of the Jews, "Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Jesus that came in the flesh, salvation is of the Jews, but he is Lord of all, and he is God, blessed forever. He is that ever-blessed one. There are three persons of the Godhead, equal in power and glory, the same in substance, and Jesus is one of those three, the second person of the Godhead. And so our psalm, "O God," and this is quoted, as we saw in the reading in Hebrews 1. It was to the Son that God says. Never said it to angels, never said it to anyone else, but said it only to Jesus Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." In those opening verses of Hebrews, Paul is demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Much was made of the angels, but he has got so much better and more glorious and more excellent a name than all of them put together. None of them are God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, but Jesus is. Now it's good to review these matters, even if there was nothing new in that. We're meant to be meditating upon the truth. We're meant to have our hearts and our minds captured by the truths of the Word of God. And here's a wonderful truth. The same Jesus that was made of a woman, made under the law, that was made in all things like unto his brethren, that took flesh and blood, and came in the likeness, not in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, did not cease to be what he had always been by becoming man. God, God blessed forever. And he will always be God, and he is God right now. Now what does that mean? In the second place, what does that mean? What are the consequences of that for you and for me? Three of these, and the first of them we've just been hinting at. Why does this matter? Well, it matters when we think of Jesus becoming man. The incarnation. The Son of God becoming Son of Man. The one who possessed the divine nature, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably, taking to himself a true human nature, a physical body, a reasonable or reasoning, thinking, rational human soul into union with his divine person. The marvel of that, the wonder of that, the admirable, unspeakable condescension in that, the willingness to humble himself so low impresses itself upon us only when we consider who it was that was found in fashion as a man and so humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That one who did that was none other than the Son of God. That one who was manifest in the flesh was God. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery that should capture your attention and mine. Did this world in all its history see such a wonder as the wonders that appeared in the God-man mediator, in God becoming man? That was something the angels desired to look into. There they are at the announcement of his birth, filling the sky, filling the heavens with praise. God has become man. The one who has become man is God. That holy thing born of men shall be called the Son of God, because he is God. He is God equal with the Father. And yet behold, what a nature he has taken. The uncreated God has now a nature that is a creature. The human nature of Christ is as much a creature as your human nature and my human nature. His body, his soul, were created. His humanity was a creature, is a creature. The creator and the creature, united now in the one person of the Son of God. Great is the mystery of it. What is God? In other words, what is Jesus as he is God? God is a spirit. But here now, he has a nature that has a body as well as a spirit. Infinite. But now he has a nature that is finite and limited. Eternal, but now he has a nature that is a creature of time. Unchangeable in his divine nature. Not subject to passions like as we are. Not one that can be affected in the divine nature, ever blessed. But now in the human nature. He has partaken of flesh and blood and all the infirmities common to it without sin. Which means he is affected by things. He is moved by things. He has emotions, feelings. He that was infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his power. Oh, now knows the weakness of the human nature. As God, he can do everything. Anything. As man, there are limitations. Even in his wisdom, he grew in wisdom. He that knew all things from all eternity as God. But as man, he grows in wisdom. As much as his body grew in stature from year to year, so his mind, his human understanding, grew from year to year, trained up by the Holy Spirit. And we're told that he, who is of infinite power as he is God, was crucified in or through weakness. With strong crying and tears, pouring out his soul. His soul, his human soul, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. As God, he cannot die. He's the ever-living one. But he has a human nature that is susceptible to death and is susceptible to sorrows. As God, he's ever-blessed. As man, he's the man of sorrows. As God, he cannot be touched with grief. But as man, he's acquainted with grief. What a stupendous miracle this is. Men will go chasing today after any mystery, after any strange thing that's happened, even made up mysteries in their novels and their books, and yet they'll not give attention to the greatest mystery of all. That walking upon this very earth 2,000 years ago was God in the human nature. And that the one who laid down is very human life. At Calvary's accursed tree, in sacrifice for his people's sin, is God. Not only man, but he's God. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature. Now, can you think of anything greater than that? God becoming man, and then that God-man offering up a life of obedience at the sacrifice of Calvary's tree for the sins of rebellious, unbelieving, ungodly sinners. Do you not think that God will hold you and me accountable for knowing these things? Do you not think that he comes looking for fruit, that he comes to our vineyard looking for fruit, looking for a corresponding due response from such a one? What greater thing could God do than what he has done in the sending of his Son and the coming of his Son, in taking the human nature and in dying and rising again and bringing that message to you and to me? It has been said that if the most glorious of the angels, with all his power and all this wisdom and all this beauty, if that angel should have taken into union with himself the nature of a worm, that would have been absolutely nothing in comparison with the infinite, eternal and unchangeable Son of God taking to himself the human nature, becoming one of us, becoming a near kinsman to the likes of you and me, and thus being a near kinsman, qualified to be a redeemer of our souls, to pay the ransom necessary for the forgiveness of our sin and the rescue of our souls from the sentence of hell under divine justice. This daysman betwixt us may lay his hands on us both. This mediator between God and men can reconcile God and man, because he is God and man. And if he were not, there would be no hope for us at all. And that's the first of the consequences. Is what a wonder, no greater wonder. And if our hearts are not moved, and if our hearts have never been moved, oh, what wretched sinners we are. All heaven was moved. All heaven is moved. All heaven ever shall be moved. What? And is it nothing to you, or you that pass by? Is it nothing? God should become man to redeem unworthy, wretched men like ourselves. The second thing that this teaches us then is that the king's enemies are most definitely going to be destroyed. Those who remain the king's enemies to the end, those who despise the king, are despising God. Those who refuse the free offer of the gospel are refusing that offer of the gospel, not so much as it is the offer that the church makes, or the offer that the sermon makes, or the offer that the preacher makes. It's the offer that Jesus himself makes. And he is King and God, he is Lord and God. And when we refuse him, when we spurn him, when we turn our back on him, we are turning our back on God. We are turning away then from God. When we leave this place after Christ has offered himself to us again for salvation, and when we leave this place without seeking him, and without finding him, and without trusting him, and go back to the world, we're doing what Cain did when he turned his back and went out from the presence of the Lord. And how many times, sinner, do you think that this King and God, Jesus Christ, is going to allow you to do that? How many times do you think he is going to put up with that? Is he even going to allow you to do it one more time? We once said here, and it was solemn in the after event, that the congregation, none of the congregation knew whether they were hearing the gospel that night for the last time in their lives. And so it came to be for one who was sitting where you're sitting now, through drowning, one of this congregation was in eternity in the week. How many more times will Jesus come? Jesus who is God, with all the power of God, with all the knowledge of God, with all the wrath of God, with all the justice of God. How many times will he come in mercy and kindness and long-suffering and patience to your soul, and offer himself and his salvation to you again, and look upon you as a fig tree in his vineyard, looking for fruit, and year after year, and month after month, and week after week, and finding none? How much longer will it go on before the sentence will be passed? Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ, this King who is God, he has the power to do that. It's nothing for him to divide our body and soul asunder and thrust us into a lost eternity. It's absolutely nothing to him. And he has the absolute sovereign right to do it. He's God over all. And when his wrath begins to burn, we will not survive a moment. If it is kindled but a little, then, sinner, it's time to kiss the Son of God. It's time to be reconciled to him. It's time to seek him before it's too late. It's time to stop trampling underfoot the blood of the cross. Because that's what we do when we refuse to believe. And whose blood is it that we trample underfoot by unbelief? The blood of him who is God, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God becoming man, the great mystery, without controversy, and it has little to no effect upon us. The God-man shedding his blood and laying down his life and going through the agonies of hell, the very pains of hell taking hold of him in the place of sinners, and it has little to no effect on us. And he comes pleading with us, as it were, over and over, be ye reconciled to God. We beseech you, lay down your arms of warfare against this king. Cease to do despite to the blood of the cross. Put your trust in him. Come to him, that you might have life. And each offer of Christ comes and goes, and has little to no effect upon us. Surely, it cannot be long, friend, if that's you, before he will turn and rend you in pieces, and laugh at your calamity. Will you not thoroughly deserve it? Will you be able to make the least complaint through all the torments of an endless eternity? Will you be able to say, the Lord was not fair to me, the Lord was not good to me, the Lord was not kind to me, the Lord did not warn me, the Lord did not invite me, the Lord did not plead with me, even now is he not doing that? Oh, when will you be wise, friend? When will you consider your latter end? When will you stop this futile resistance against King Jesus, because he is God? There will be no discharge in this war with him. Then seek peace while you may have it. Seek the blood of Christ to be sprinkled upon your soul. Come, dear friend, whilst he holds out arms of mercy, stretching them out as wide to you today as they were stretched out on Calvary's tree when he died for sinners, and when he said, hearken, listen to me, hear, and your souls shall live. Come, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Come unto me, O ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The destruction of the king's enemies, then, is absolutely certain if we do not find his mercy before then. We are absolutely undone, because it is God who is dealing with us, and it is God that we're dealing with. Has it really been laid on our hearts with whom it is that we have to do in the gospel? A Saviour so suitable, a Saviour who is a near kinsman, a Saviour who is a kinsman redeemer. He has taken our nature, but he has not ceased to be God. And in the end, he will come and vindicate all the rights of the Godhead against us if we do not find his kind mercies before them. And it will be so easy for him, and it will be so right for him. He has the power and he has the right on his side to do it, and he will do it. Oh, then seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. That's the second thing. But the third thing is this. If Jesus is God, then that means that the final salvation of his friends is absolutely certain and cannot be questioned. If he, as the God King, is going to put forth his power against his enemies to destroy them out and out at the end, and nothing will be able to stay his hand, then the same God King with the same power and the same rights will be coming forth to ensure the everlasting salvation of all his people. He accomplished redemption as God and man, and he will finalize redemption and preserve his people to all eternity. He is God, not only man. On the cross, he paid with his blood for the sins of his people. It was the blood of his humanity that was shed. He could not die in the divine nature. God cannot die. He lives forever. But in the human nature, as man, he shed his blood and he died. But the value of that blood, the worth of that blood, the worth of that death of that human nature, the separating of that body and that soul, the sufferings of those soul of that soul in Gethsemane and on Golgotha's cross were of infinite value, because the person dying in the human nature is a divine person. He's God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's infinite glory and majesty. The one who died under the sentence of shame and rejection and casting off. And in the cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the man who's suffering that is the man and the only man who is God as well as man. And that meant there is an infinite worth to his sufferings. And that's what his people need. Because they have broken the laws of the infinite God. And though they be finite, limited creatures, the wrong that sin has done is of an infinite heinousness. Because it's against the God of infinite glory. It has wronged the laws of the infinite God. It has offended infinite justice. It has incurred infinite wrath. And no one could be the substitute for sinners except one who can match the wrong that has been done, who can put right infinite wrong. An infinite wrong can only be put right by infinite suffering, by an infinite person, by a value, by someone with an infinite value to his whole being. And his blood cleanses from all sin because he's God's son, because he's God. And the death of that man had an infinite value, and he only could satisfy divine justice. Should we shed our blood as a sacrifice for our sin? Should we go through a death that lasted to all eternity and would not atone for a single sin? But the death of Christ atones for all the sins of all his people. He finished and it was accepted what he offered because he is God. Their salvation, because the price he paid met the demands of divine infinite justice, their salvation is secure. They will most certainly be saved. And his people have all this power as God and all this wisdom as God on their side to bring them through every trial and every trouble. God is with them because Christ is with them. God is on their side. And they can say, if God be for us, who could be against us? Nothing can interfere with the salvation of the king's friends, because the king is God. And all the powers and all the values of the Godhead in the person of the Son are put forth for their infallible and failing salvation to all eternity. Friend, if you die as one of the king's enemies, truly it could not be worse for you, because the king is God. But if you live and die as one of the king's friends, it could not be better for you, because the king is God. Oh God, the next time you hear someone using those words in a blasphemous way, think of how to use them in a right way. And come like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God, make me one of thy friends. Save me with that powerful divine salvation. May the Lord bless his